Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And I plan to bring a message today that I've titled, All of Grace. All of Grace or No Grace at All. I'll be bringing to you this discourse between Christ and the Pharisees and the disciples of John that leads into a parable that we'll look at, a parable that's often called the parable of the garment and the wineskins. It's recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll look at it here in as the account's given in Matthew. But in this parable of the garment and the wineskins, using these very common elements, as Christ often did when he spoke in parables, that is, the elements of the cloth and the garment, the wine and the wine bottles, we see taught a profound gospel truth. And it's profound in that it takes away all the guesswork, it removes all the gray, as well as in these elements, in the teachings of this parable, we see the mutually exclusive nature of God's way of salvation by grace, the religion of grace, delineated clearly with no mixing whatsoever from its antithesis, that is, the religion of works, whereby we all initially imagine that salvation is conditioned at least in some way, in some degree, on that which proceeds from us, the sinner. And I hope that today you too, whether it'll be for the first time or perhaps just a refreshing reaffirmation of something God's already taught you, that you will see, as we can see in these passages, that God is pleased to reveal it to us, we can discern whether or not we are among those for whom Jesus Christ came and lived and died. And that's great news, for there's certainly assurance therein. So look with me. Our text will be verses 10 through 17. And it's important that the parable only actually doesn't begin until you get down to verse 16. But it's important we capture the subject of the parable in its context. You know, sometimes when Christ would speak in parables like the seed and the sower, when he finished the parable, he would say, well, the seed stood for this, the gospel message. And he would describe the wayside here and the stony. He would tell you what the symbols were. And in other occasions, as in this parable, we learn the symbology from the historical context of what was going on at the time. But more importantly, here we see it in this continual discourse that takes place between Christ and the Pharisees, Christ and the disciples of John, as we will see, John the Baptist, in verses 10 through 17. So look with me in verse 10. And it reads, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Now, before we go forward, if you glance up at verse 9, you'll see that Christ had just called Matthew, called Levi in other places, the publican. Now, that publican was the tax collectors of that day, the most despised dregs of society, you know, for they were known to skim off the top, and they'd keep a lot of the money for themselves. Here Christ had called such a one to be a disciple. In one of the other gospel accounts, we see that it was at Matthew's house, or at least Matthew was the one that was holding this meal that we read about in verse 10. And so it says, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came, and they sat down with him and his disciples. Matthew had his buddy, his fellow tax collectors, the publicans, come and sit down there with them. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, unto the disciples of Christ, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And then he says this, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. Notice the word that is in italics, meaning it was added by the translators. If you leave that out, it reads like this. Go ye and learn what meaneth. Learn what this phrase I'm about to quote to you means. And he quotes from the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, where God was speaking through the prophet Hosea. And he says, ye learn what meaneth this. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, this is a key phrase here to the understanding of the parable we'll be looking at in a moment. And then Christ continues and he says, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We see here in these first three verses, see, the very subject of the parable. We see identified here for whom Christ came. You see, what we start off here with the problem being there's a need that we as sinners all have before a holy God that we can't meet. And yet, by nature, we perceive it not. You see, we imagine that we're whole. That something that we can do will make the difference in our obtaining an eternal blessing. So we get ourselves well and we don't need a physician, you see. We imagine, he said there, I don't come for the righteous. I came not to call the righteous. So we imagine that we establish that very requirement of righteousness that God says he's going to judge the world by. And you know, when we do that, we put it in rivalry with the only righteousness whereby God, who's so holy, he cannot commune with sin, can justify a sinner, the very righteousness of God in Christ. And so Christ is telling these who come to him, he says, listen to this. We would all do very well if we read verse 13, as if that admonition was written to each and every one of us, where he says, go ye, and you learn what meaneth, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. And so we have here set up the dichotomy. When he says sacrifice there, he's referring literally to the animal blood that they shed in obedience to God's commandment for that nation Israel under that old covenant economy. That word sacrifice means an offering that you make. And as we heard during the 10 o'clock hour, though, the book of Hebrews teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats that they offered, it could never take away sin. No, the scriptures tell us in the New Testament that all those offerings, those sacrifices, under that ceremonial law, that it too, as part of that law, was a schoolmaster to point us to the one that it typified, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice he would make. So when God says, I'll have mercy, it means God is going to be pleased with a favor that the recipients of that favor will have no part whatsoever in meriting. I'll have mercy and not anything that you have to offer, not sacrifice. And we see at the end of verse 13 there, when he says, I'm come to not call the righteous. That is, you who imagine that you meet the standard of righteousness. You see, for mercy is found based on a righteousness being established. But that righteousness speaks of the perfect satisfaction that Jesus Christ made to the law as he walked on this earth under the jurisdiction of God's law, God's revealed will by way of command. And he alone walked this earth sinless and loved his neighbor as himself and loved God supremely. So that righteousness I'm speaking of is the very perfect satisfaction that he made by keeping the law in its precept. He obeyed it. And you see, God's holy. And where there's any sin, there cannot be communion. So this one came and he obeyed it, but he obeyed it as a substitute for a people. But those people for whom he substituted himself were sinners. And the law says the soul that sinned must die. See, for God to be who he is, and just he can't just pretend we didn't sin. No, those sins had to be paid for. And so God imputed, charged, or reckoned to Christ the very sins of spiritual Israel, as they're called in the Bible, all those that the Father gave him before the world began, and he put those sins upon Christ so that he might bear them. He who knew no sin, the spotless Lamb of God, died the just for the unjust, and God reckoned the very merit of his perfect obedience even unto death, that is, his satisfaction to law both in precept and in paying the penalty that was due those for whom he came and represented as a substitute, he paid for their sins, so he satisfied that law, and God reckoned all the merit of that to all those for whom he came. And there's mercy. That's where there's mercy. But if we imagine that if it's some offering, some sacrifice we make, then we imagine to meet this standard of righteousness. And Christ says, I didn't come to call them, not the righteous. You see, so until we discover that God won't have anything to do with our self-righteous notions, that I could do my part in order to acquire God's blessing, and rather be brought to see I need His mercy and nothing else will do. Until that happens, you see, I have no warrant to consider myself among these for whom Jesus says He came. Because He came to call them to what? Repentance. So what that tells us is there is a transformation that must take place, that does take place for all of those for whom He came and lived and died. And we'll look at that more. So if we're among those for whom He lived and died, that means in time we're going to experience the effect of what He accomplished at the cross of Calvary. You see, for that righteousness He established for a people demands life. Is that verse on your bulletins, Romans 5:21 says, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. That's why He came out of that grave. And that very life He gives to His people based upon the merit of what He accomplished unto eternal life. And listen, the Scripture says that same resurrecting power is a power that in time gives spiritual life to all those He represented. So they are made alive, and that they turn in faith and repentance. You know, repentance is not just a turning away from something, something rejecting, but it's a turning to, as in faith. Those two things are really inseparable, faith and repentance. And so the evidence then is that if in fact you're among those for whom Christ lived and died, there will be a time when you will change. You will forsake the idea that you could be saved based upon an offering of your hand. And instead, you'll be looking for mercy. And that mercy is found in the mercy seat, as the Scriptures call Christ. That is based solely on His righteousness. Well, in verse 14 and 15, this discourse continues, and it's actually in the other gospel accounts it's kind of easier to see that it's one continual conversation. But here, Christ, it says, then came to Him the disciples of John, that's speaking of John the Baptist, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off? Other versions said that both John, the disciples of John the Baptist, and the Pharisees came together here. But they're speaking for both of parties, and they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. You see, the evidence here, as exposed by their follow-up complaint that was focusing on what? On their doing. You see, their compliance, as they saw it, with the old covenant law in obedience to fast. It really wasn't the law. The law only really prescribed that they fast on one day, on the Day of Atonement, the annual Day of Atonement. And yet they had added to that law, you know, much like religion does. This denomination over here says, well, here's what you have to do. And this one over here says, oh, no, this is what you have to do. And the Pharisees had actually, many of them being the strictest, most moral religionists perhaps that ever lived, they had, many of them, fasted twice a week. And so they come to Him, and it's interesting that in concert with them are these disciples of John the Baptist. The disciples of John the Baptist, who had been told by John the Baptist, look, there's one coming that much greater than I, that I'm not even worthy to tie the shoelaces of. And he pointed them to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God. that which was represented by all your sacrifices out here that taketh away the sin, not of just you, this Jewish nation that was chosen for these pictures and types under the old covenant, but of all the world. And yet these disciples of John now, who we must assume would have had some interest in Jesus Christ, they would have been, they were pointed to, in fact, John told his disciples, you follow Jesus Christ, you become disciples of Christ. So they would have had some interest in Christ, and yet here we find them in league with the Pharisees, religiously zealot sect of Judaism, but of whom the Bible's clear. Jesus said, your deeds are evil. And they're portrayed in the Scriptures as being hypocrites who were all about the letter of the law, but never really understanding what it was pointing them to. Now, isn't that, that's much like religion today. You see, we have all kinds of religions out there. And there's only two. And that dichotomy we read about in those first three verses of grace and works, that's the two religions. Either it's conditioned on Christ alone of mercy, or it's conditioned on the sinner, at least as most will put it, just in one little small way. You see, that small way might be, oh, I thank God, I thank Jesus for what He's done for me. And if so many, actually the majority of today's popular brand of Christianity would say that what He did for me, He did for everyone, as I once believed. And so if you confront them with the fact, well, if that's the case, then why is it that the Bible says so many will perish? Why is it you imagine you'll go to heaven and others, well, you got to believe. So it's just that one little, if you'll just reach out your hand and receive Him, see? If you'll just say this prayer and invite Him into your heart, if you'll just accept Him as your Savior. It's always a if you will just, as if it's some little small, minor thing that you need to do. But that little small minor thing, if you think about it, if Christ died for their sins and that didn't get the job done, then it's to imagine there's a righteousness I can establish. And that's called an offering, a sacrifice, which God will not have. It's to imagine that the ultimate difference is that, and I can talk all day long, and frankly, we're blinded to the fact that we call it grace and we call it mercy. But before God's pleased to reveal something to us, to call us to repentance, as He says here, we look at that and we go, oh, no. He, and we'll, listen, 23 days from now, 22 days from now, what is it? 23, I guess. We're going to be celebrating all over this land the birth of this one called Jesus Christ. Like the disciples of John who here had not yet seen what Christ came to do, they invoked the name of Christ. They had been directed to Christ, and we'll talk a lot about Him. We're going to talk a whole lot about Him here in the next. This nation will. And so we believe we have an interest in Him, but the real, when it gets down and you peel the onion all the way back, what do you see? Oh, it's that I believed. That I did my part. And we may even say, oh, but God gave me that gift. But it's something that comes from me, the sinner. God says, I won't have sacrifice, not your offering. Well, anyway, these, they came to Christ, and they show they're oblivious to what He was trying to tell them. He just told them some profound information that we all do well to heed. And what they did, they went right back to the law and says, but let's get back on what matters. You see, you can tell where someone's heart is. You can tell what their religion's about by what they focus on. So they go back to, let's talk about fasting. Today, in churches that call themselves Christian, their whole message, typically, is geared toward getting to the end of the sermon to elicit a response from you that'll cause you to imagine that God will bless you on the basis of your response. That's the focus of the ministry. It's not, as Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. Well, in the bringing up this issue of fasting, they just show that they lack the evidence of this transformation of heart and mind that he calls sinners to repentance. So we see here in verses really 10 through 15 this dichotomy set up. We see the parables illustrating that this gospel of grace, that is where mercy is found, and this religion of works will not mix. It's showing us here that it really is all a grace, or else it's not grace at all. Well, look with me at the parable, and he begins in verse 16. This parable has two illustrations. The first one's the illustration of the garment. And it reads, Christ said, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." Let me give you the picture there. Here's a garment, and it's got a tear in it. These people would have understood this very well. And so they get a piece of cloth, but it's a piece of new cloth that has not shrunk yet. And so they sew it in, and when it shrinks, it tears the old garment and makes the tear even worse. Well, how do we know what these symbols are? We know them from the context of preceding verses, which we just covered. You see, he told them when they came to him fasting, why would you fast? You see, let me go back there and mention this. Fasting was to be done on that Day of Atonement, and it was to be a sign of great mourning and contrition over your sin condition. You see, it would be, if it were performed aright, it would be like one who found out they were soul sick. They weren't whole. They needed a physician, you see. And yet, here, Christ says, the bridegroom's here. I've come for the church, the bride. There's cause for rejoicing. There's good news here. And you're focusing on mourning in keeping a rule, a regulation, a requirement that your religion prescribes. But he says, why would you fast when the bridegroom is here? Well, what we have here in these symbols is this dichotomy that's reflected in those verses. In other words, we have the religion of sacrifice or offering, which he says he will not have, or we have mercy, grace that is in Christ. And so we see then that the symbols here are that, first of all, you have the new garment. That new garment would represent this new bridegroom who was on the scene now. You see, it would be that garment that's spoken of throughout the Scriptures. As many of you know, the robe of Christ's righteousness. It's that which he came to establish. That would be the new garment. It's what he procured. It's what he clothes his bride with. You see, he wove that garment. You didn't have any part in producing that garment. And he put it on when he imputed to his people at the cross of Calvary, when God reckoned to them the merit of what he accomplished. He clothed them with this robe of righteousness. The old garment then, and that robe of righteousness though, you see, when you see this cloth, it's new to you. There's nothing new about the righteousness that God intended before time began when he covenanted with the Son and the Spirit for Christ to come in time and redeem a people. There's nothing new about that, but it becomes new to us. And so the old garment then would be representative of our self-righteous clothing, our birth clothes. For the Scripture says we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. You see, born in spiritual darkness, we can't see any. We can't see. We can't hear. You see, because dead men don't see and hear. And we can't, the natural man, as we heard in the last hour, cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God. No, we have to have life. And so that old garment would be representative of our religious works, of this, the religion of works, whereby we cling to the notion that something we do, something we're enabled to do, something done through us contributes, at least in some way, in order for us to be eternally blessed by God. And it's typified by all these religious rituals, just like fasting was here. You see, this old garment, this old cloth, it's like a baby's security blanket. You just can't let go of it. Susan makes fun of me. I've had old shirts and old coats and things in my closet that I can't, don't even fit me. But boy, back in the day, they were my favorite, and I just don't want to let go of them, you know? And that's the way we all are naturally, about the notion that salvation's conditioned on something we do. You see, we by nature, as sinners, self-absorbed sinners, interested in us, we don't want to give up the control of our eternal destiny. And so we come, when we get serious about religion, we say, well, tell me what I got to do to go to heaven. The question tells on us, doesn't it? What do I have to do? You see, we just imagine that there's something I can do. And so we find out, like, just like these disciples of John who have an interest in Jesus Christ, we find out, I need something. I got a tear in my garment. I know it's deficient in some way. Nature tells me it's deficient because I know there must be a supreme being and he needs to be appeased. And I know I'm not perfect. You know, I'm a sinner. Why the very churches who promote that salvation is conditioned on your faith, on your decision to receive Jesus today, they'll couple that with you need to say this prayer and they'll call it what? A sinner's prayer. You got to admit you're wrong about some stuff. But like the illustration here, what do? We take some interest in Jesus. We try to sew it into our old self-righteous garment. You see, we try to patch it up. And he says it just makes the tear worse. See, there's no mixing of these two things. You know, when it says there, it makes the tear worse. Two teachings I believe we can glean from that. One is, you know, the most effective lie is one that's just surrounded with a lot of truth. It becomes more and more effective the more truth you put around the lie because the lie is more and more camouflaged. And so some will take this word that talks about Jesus and they'll get some notion about what he did and they'll take that. They'll even some truth about what Jesus came and did, but they want to patch it in and cling to that old, and they'll put it in there, and it says the tear is even worse. I believe that there is a sense where the tear is worse, for you see, that's part of the strong delusion that will cause us to continue to cling to that old. We think we've got it patched up, in other words. Secondly, it could be, and this is good news, that what takes place, for it does take place in those that God calls to repentance. It could be that what is being taught there is that when the good news of the gospel, this robe of righteousness, that is of the perfect satisfaction that Christ has made, is laid aside your very best efforts to try to procure your own salvation, that it just exposes more and more the deficiency. And if God is so pleased to give you spiritual life so that, in other words, call you to faith and repentance as he does all those for whom he came, as we saw in the scripture, if he's so pleased, he'll show you the folly of that old garment and you'll want to take that old smelly garment of self-righteousness and just throw it away. And that's what repentance is. It's a total repudiation and a rejection of that which we imagined would recommend us to God when we thought that salvation was based on something that proceeded from us. See, grace and works can't mix. As we studied in Romans 11, Paul wrote, "And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." There's no works at all. You can't marry these two things. It can't be Jesus plus. It's not Jesus came and did all this for you. Now, if you will. Oh, no. And he goes on, he says, but if it be of works, if you can find an element of works, let's look and see. Let's look at this, flip this thing around and say, is there any notion that I think I'm going to get to heaven because of something in me? Something I do? Some offering, sacrifice, which God says he will not have? Or am I banking on heaven's glory based on nothing but pure, unadulterated mercy? He says, if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Well, let's look at verse 17 as he gives us a second illustration of this parable. He says, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. The picture here, again, the people in that day would have understood these common elements that he was referring to. The wine bottles of that day, in fact, still I understand in Palestine, it's the same way, they were actually skins, animal skins, wine skins. And they knew if you took new unfermented wine and you put it in those old bottles, those wine skins that had lost their elasticity, can I get the word out? That had become rigid, that had weakened with age, that when the fermentation process started, it burst those wine skins wide open. And as Christ said here, the wine would run out and the bottles would be no good. They'd perish. Well, what's representative by these symbols? Again, we go back and we see, you think about this. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. He's talking about something that he calls sinners to in repentance, a change. So what we have is the new wine is God's way of salvation. It is the doctrine of Christ. This bridegroom who was present even now when he's speaking to them, it's the good news of how he saves sinners conditioned solely on Christ having met all the requirements. And so that new bottle then is one that can receive that new wine, and that would be representative of our new state, of one having been born again, born anew, called by God's Spirit, as we just read, to repentance. One who's figured out, he hadn't figured out, God's revealed to him that he needed a physician. You see, he'll die needing a physician. That one for whom he came to live and die will spend eternity in the very presence of God. And what does Revelations tell us will be his song in glory? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I still need that healing. I find nothing here for the righteousness that I can stand before God today. Holy, unreprovable, unblameable, the Scripture says. It resides at the right hand of the Father in my substitute. But it's just as much mine by God's judicial accounting of it to me as the fact that he had to die for sins, he who produced no sins. It's by that same principle of God's accounting those sins to him that he killed his son, that his offering was made. Boy, that's great news, is it not? Well, the old bottle then must be representative of the old state. In other words, the unrepentant sinner. One who continues, who has yet to be made alive, to see something different. Who continues in religion, seeking God's favor, seeking blessings from God based upon offering, sacrifice, something done by or in or through him, not really needing mercy. Well, what's the lesson here of the wine and the wineskins? Well, we see the same lesson, first of all, we saw in the illustration of the garment, do we not? The old and the new won't mix. You can't put the religion of grace and the religion of works together. It's one or the other. There is a dichotomy. But we also see something a little different here. We see that there's a vessel that has to be fitted. In other words, it has to be willing, able to receive this new doctrine, this gospel. The gospel that Paul said is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness, not of the sinner, but of God revealed. Now this new wine, it's not new as in recent. It's the old, old story. It was that which God and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreed in the everlasting covenant of grace that the Son would come in time and establish this very righteousness, this garment, this robe. So it's not new in that sense. It's new in when it's first heard and believed with the heart by the repenting sinner. You see, when it's revealed through, God says He chooses to reveal that through the foolishness of preaching, is the way the Word puts it. Through the proclamation of this very message that you're hearing today, of how Christ completely finished all that was required for a sinner's salvation in His life and death. And so it becomes new when it's revealed, when this robe of righteousness that you must have is revealed to your hearts and minds so that He draws out your affection, your love for it. You got to have it. You can't do without it. So much so you reject and are sorrowful for ever having imagined that a holy God, the difference in whether He would take you into heaven or not, is based upon what you, a sinner, would do if you'll just believe, if you'll just reach out your hand, whatever the case may be. You see, they must be made alive, as in the new birth. And so like a new bottle in the new birth, the Scripture puts it this way, God makes them willing in the day of His power, under the sound of this message. You know, we're privileged. Not many people hear this message of grace. And we're privileged. It's good. This is great news. Like a new bottle, we receive it because we got life. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a verse that's often quoted. It goes like this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in the context, as we continue on down through that verse, we see that he's speaking of that very reconciliation that Christ was making in the world. God, sinners being reconciled unto a holy God based on the perfect righteousness that He wrought out, culminating in His death, whereby He paid the penalty for the sins that He bore. You see, and so there certainly old things passed away. For our condemnation in Adam was taken away. Our sins, the Bible says, were taken away as far as the east is from the west. Old things passed away and all things became new, for we were justified, declared not guilty. Before I was even born. Me, a sinner, not guilty? Yeah, based on a righteousness I had no part in producing whatsoever. But we know also that in time, when God is pleased to reveal to us as a fruit and effect of what He accomplished for us. You see, for there at the cross, He bought us life. And so He gives life in each successive generation to all those for whom He lived and died. And likewise, old things pass away. That's what repentance is about. And all things become new. You see, the old passes away as the light of the gospel dispels the darkness which we're born in. And so we're brought to faith and the accompanying evidence of repentance. You see, that evidence testifies that the faith is genuine. You see, because repentance, as I said, is turning away from something, but it's turning to something in faith also. And that's how we know that God has done a work. It's one of the ways we know. We know that apart from that work, that grace, having received that gift, we know we have no warrant to consider ourselves among those for whom Jesus came, because that's what He said He came to do, to call them to repentance. New wine requires new bottles. So we see clearly here in the passage, I hope you see, that it is really all of grace, or it is not grace at all, that there is no mixing of the two, that it's not a patchwork religion, that it's not Jesus plus. There's no cobbling together of these two diametrically opposed doctrines. The popular brand of Christianity today, like the disciples of John, they've got an interest in Jesus Christ. But they expose there's been no repentance, for they continue to imagine something they do really makes the difference. Just as I did. Okay. And you know, in repentance, we see the evil of what we're turning from. We don't just change our mind like, okay, I kind of think that one's more true than this one. Oh, no. We repent because we have to. God shows us something that causes us to see the evil of having imagined that He could save us based upon something we would do. Why in my own case, I imagined that Jesus died for everybody in the world and that God was an unjust monster, if you think about it, because He killed Jesus for my sins and everybody else's sins, but the Scripture's clear, most perish. And so he makes them pay in hell, others pay in hell, for whom Christ died. You see, if righteousness come by the law, the Scripture said, that means if satisfaction's made by your doing, by your obedience, fulfillment of a requirement, Christ died in vain. You see the evil of that? And to imagine that God would kill his son for sins, and then still they've been punished, and with the supreme, most valuable payment that could ever be extracted, and he's still going to charge those sinners with their sins by sending them to hell. No, it doesn't happen. He didn't die for all men, as we know. What about those of us who've embraced the doctrines of grace, as they're sometimes called? In other words, we see that Christ didn't die for all, and you know, you can logically see that. If you look objectively at the Scripture, that is clear. It's logical, it's clear, and it's unmistakable. And I've never known anyone to objectively consider that issue who didn't conclude that. You see, that doesn't take a miracle of grace just to come to know that. Well, how then do you know if they just have some sort of head knowledge of a truth, if they've just grown into some greater knowledge, so to speak? How do you know if that's the case versus has God really done a new work and made them a new bottle? Well, the evidence is there to be clear in verse 13. There's repentance. You see, there's a turning. They reject that notion, and most often many who call themselves Calvinists will conclude that even though they have learned something new, they know that at a time when they were totally ignorant of it, when every thought they had about how God saves sinners was totally opposed to the gospel of grace, or their loved ones, they'll imagine, but they're still okay. They're mistaken, but they're still okay. Well, that just reveals they really don't believe that God, when God said, "I'll have mercy and not sacrifice." You see, that repentance is a great, great evidence whereby we can take great assurance in seeing that we indeed are among those for whom he came and lived and died. In Luke's version of this parable, he finished it much like Matthew did. In verse 38, it ends with a similar phrase. He said, "But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." But then he adds this verse, and he says, "No man also having drunk old wine, straightway," that means immediately, "desireth the new, for he saith the old is better." You see, that is, one who's become involved in religion, partaking of the wine, but it's the old wine, representative of our insistence that salvation's conditioned on us in some way. You see, as they become drunk with this world's religion, so to speak, they don't immediately like this new wine when it's presented before them. Because by nature, you see, we're still sinners, and we think the old's better. You know, if God didn't do a miracle of grace, none of us would want this wine. You see, it's our natural taste buds to imagine that salvation's in our hand. But then God prepares a new bottle, and he changes us, and he causes us to repent. So we say, out with the old, see, and in with the new. And as new bottles, we not only embrace that new wine, but we can't stomach the old. That's what it is to be called to repentance. Well, how about you? Has God granted you repentance? That radical change of heart and mind as it pertains to how his gospel, how God saves sinners. Well, if so, you can rejoice. No need to fast, you see. For the bride, it would give evidence that the bridegroom has come and he swept you off of your feet. And he's clothed you with this wedding garment whereby you are received by God on the basis of what he accomplished, his very righteousness. Seeing here in this passage that there's no mixing of works and grace, I pray you too can rejoice with this bridegroom, in this bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with your heart, say, out with the old and in with the new. as Christ himself tells us, he's called his bride, the redeemed, the ones he came, lived, and died for. He called them to repentance. And in the newness of life, they're truly brought to see that it really is all of grace, and that what they once believed really isn't grace at all.